James chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what they say, they are a perfect person, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of their life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse others who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Father, may it be so in our lives. Speak to us, we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Hello. That's nice. Welcome. Yeah, great. I like a response. At least someone's awake. Always a good sign. It is, this Sunday, my last Sunday at All Saints before we move to the north on Tuesday. So it was with mixed emotions that I saw the passage that I'd been given to speak on began with the phrase, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers," because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I couldn't help thinking maybe someone was trying to tell me something before I left. But passing over that, we're going to jump into James 3 today. And I've titled this, "You Are What You Speak." You are what you speak. But before we get into James and the richness which is in there, I want to talk about an extraordinarily old-fashioned concept. I want to talk about this word, morality. Now, in my mind, if you say morality, it brings up a strict Victorian woman looking, pointing at you with a stern finger, saying, gosh, you shouldn't do that. Don't show your ankles. That's terrible behaviour. Do you know what I mean? There are a few words which have become apparently more outdated or unfashionable in the English language. So, quickly. But what I want to start off by saying before we dive into the richness of James chapter 3 is that morality is important and it's not a bad thing. In fact, if you go through history, if you go back more than 2,000 years ago, in fact, almost every great philosopher and thinker would agree with me. You could look at the works of Plato or go to ancient Rome and speak to the philosopher Seneca. You could talk to the emperor Marcus Aurelius or dive into the New Testament letters and talk to St. Paul or St. James, or even go to one of my philosophical heroes, Soren Kierkegaard. And all of them, though they differ on many, many points, would all agree there is a morality that underpins the world. They might disagree on elements of what that great morality is. They might argue about what the heart of it is, whether it's beauty or truth or God. But they'd all agree that morality was a good thing. It called us into a sacrificial life of hope and goodness, which might cost us, but brings about greater good in society. In fact, they'd all see it as something of an anchor, which rooted them. There is good and there is evil. There is right and there is wrong. And yet in our postmodern or post-postmodern, depending how you've decided this era is to be labelled, world, we've somewhat rejected that. And for all the good, and there is many, many, many good things in the midst of the postmodern world, but one of the things we have thrown out, or one of the things we've come to dread, is this idea of morality, because rather than seeing it as an anchor, we've come to see it instead as a threat. Because morality, if it's got any truth, if it's got any absolute meaning in it at all, means that things I might want to hold on to that I'm going to do, you could say to me, that's wrong. And I don't like that, quite frankly. You might say to me, you can stick to your rules and your regulations, but I want to be free. I want to do what I want, to live the life, to follow my heart, to go where the world takes me. And I'm going to live how I want to live. Thank you very much. But before we dive into James, I want to tell you that the biblical view and the truth which I think underpins everything we're called to be as humankind is that there is right and wrong. There is good and evil. And morality, or following a set of rules, isn't something that needs to restrict us. It's the very freedom which allows us to be the people we're called to be. And if we reject it outright, if we reject the wisdom that lies in James saying some things are right and some things are wrong, then we'll never be truly free. We'll always, always end up trapped by our own world view. We'll end up trapped by the things that we think will buy us our freedom. And so, with that backdrop, let's dive into James. For James talks fairly early on in chapter 3, after going on about how you should be wary about being a teacher. Wise words, I promise you. He goes on in verse 2 to talk about how we all struggle with different things. Some of us, we've all got our own battles. Some of us may struggle more with sexual sins, some with sins of the intellect. Some of us may struggle with pride, others with loving money. Some of us may struggle with sloth. Some of us may find it really hard to honour our parents. We all have strengths and weaknesses inherent in our characters. Some battles that we face that others may think would be easy. That's part of being human. But James writes in chapter 3, there is one thing that links us all together as we seek to be the people that God's called us to be, as we seek to be free, as we seek to be a loving community, living God's way, with that dreaded word, morality, with that sense of good and evil underpinning what we do. And that thing which links us all in our struggles is the tongue. It is our speech. And he begins by saying, look, you put kind of these small bits in the mouths of horses and they can steer. You put a little rudder on a big ship and you can turn it. Now, I'm neither a great horseman nor a competent sailor. So I'm going to leave those analogies to one side for a moment. Instead, I want to take you back to a bit of a history of my vehicle ownership, if you will. For I remember back, you might all have a similar memory, my first ever bicycle. Do you remember getting your first bicycle? Yeah. If you rode, yeah. Well, so I was a young lad. We were in Filey in Yorkshire at the time. We weren't there for very long, you can probably tell from my accent. But it was a lovely few years in the far north. And while I was there, I got to about 7 years old, and my parents decided I was going to have a grown-up bike. And I was really excited by this. And then the bike they brought me looked similar, if not exactly, like this. It was not quite that bad, but it was a pink and white Peugeot bike with a white basket on the front and tiny white stabilisers. Now, you may take from that either that my parents got a really, really good deal for it, or that they don't like me very much. I'll leave you to come to your own conclusions. But I had my lovely pinky purple, they always said it was purple, I disagree, and white bike, and that's fine. I haven't got issues with it. I've moved on, and I remember that feeling of going to ride with the stabilizers kind of vaguely keeping you upright. You all probably have similar memories. And I remember the first time I was going to ride without stabilizers really clearly, because I had my handlebars in front of me, and the location my first ride took place was on the beach at Filey. And I remember there, I was there with my dad, and we began to go, and he said, just pedal, son, come on, you can do it. And so I began to pedal, and I was a bit wobbly, but as I pedaled faster and faster, I found to my amazement, it was easier to control things. And so I pedaled more, and I started getting away from my dad, who was delighted by this. And it was only as the sea began to close in on me very rapidly that my absent-minded father remembered that he hadn't told me how to stop. And so inevitably, my first trip on a bike, for all my control and ability, ended up with me driving straight into the freezing cold sea in the north of England. As I got a bit older, I left my little pink bike behind me. I've now got a little blue bike instead, for those of you who've seen it. My parents also brought me that. They probably don't like me very much, but I'm not going to take it personally. But as I got older, we realised when we moved out of London a few years ago that we probably need to buy a car. So we looked around, and the car we ended up buying was a 2002 plum-coloured Ford KA, a delightful thing. And the brilliant thing about it was that it came pre-dented, so I didn't need to worry about it, which is a great feature to have in a car. And then a few years later, we were given by my father, well, we bought a reduced rate from my father-in-law, this amazing vehicle. This is a Ford Fiesta, 2007, I believe. And this, unlike the KA, could go up to 70 miles an hour on the motorway with people in it, which is mind-boggling. It's a great car. I really enjoy it. And then recently, on some various residentials and things we've run, I've been allowed to drive minibuses. I know, Mark. Absolutely, it's terrifying, the sheer thought of it. To have 16 people whose lives are in my hands, let alone all the pedestrians diving out the way. But the amazing things, with the exception of the bike, admittedly, but the same principle applies, the amazing thing about all these vehicles that have got gradually bigger and more powerful as I've got older, is they are all controlled, largely speaking, by one of these. Now, if I knew nothing at all about car, if I'd never seen one before, and you showed me one of those, I'd assume that probably had very little to do with controlling these great, mighty, fast vehicles like the Ford KA. But of course, if you're not in control of the wheel, a car can do all sorts of damage. And as I've got older and I've been entrusted with bigger vehicles, from my bike to the Fords to the minibuses, the responsibility has got greater. And James says, look, it's the same with your tongue. The more ability that you have, the more you can influence people, the more that you speak and you learn how to speak and you learn how to use your tongue, the more good you can do, and yet the more harm you can do as well. And while the tongue's a really small part of your body, just as the wheel's a really small, apparently insignificant part of the car, if you're not in control of that, then the rest of your life's not going to be honouring to God either. If your words aren't honouring to God, then it probably means other things are going to be going wrong as well. Who can control their tongue? I've recently seen the news, as some of you may have, some of the awful forest fires which have been sweeping through bits of Europe and other parts of the world. And they are shocking things. And James has probably seen something quite similar. For he notes, following on from talking, beginning to talk about how the tongue has power, that isn't it amazing that these great blazes, these incredible, towering infernos, can be started by something as small as a spark, as a discarded cigarette, as a match that was thrown down to the ground. Something so small can cause so much harm. He unpacks it like this, and I'm going to look at this from the Message translation, because he really, Eugene Peterson, who translated it, really gets to the heart of what we're going to look at today. He writes, or James writes, "It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke, and go up in smoke with it, smoke right from the pit of hell." But the question that hits me, I don't know if it hits you, is how on earth can it be true? How on earth can James write that to me, to the members of the church he was writing to? Because I don't have that kind of authority. I don't have that kind of power. I don't speak on great platforms. I don't make political decisions. My tongue doesn't do any real great harm. Does it? Does it? I want to segue briefly away from James, and I want to dive into one of the most powerful bits of the Bible in my mind, which is Psalm 8. And for those of you who know Psalm 8, you'll know the psalmist starts out by saying how great, how majestic is God's name in all the earth. And he goes on to say, there's no one like him. God is powerful. When I look at his works, when I look at the world, when I look at the universe, the stars in the sky and the moon all the way up there, I can't get the question out of my head. How can I mean anything to him? How can I have any significance? I live, what, 70, 80, 90 years, perhaps, if I'm lucky? I'm not going to go into the history books unless something amazing happens. I'm not going to be remembered. I'm just passing like the grass or the flowers of the grass. Surely I have no great authority, no great significance. Surely I don't matter that much. But then the psalmist turns on its head and the psalmist writes, and yet, all that's just true. The universe is massive. God is powerful and mighty and beyond compare. And yet, he's made you and I only a little lower than the heavenly beings. He's crowned us with glory and power. He's given us authority over his earth. There's a great quote by kind of one of these American spiritual gurus that only America can produce, a lady called Marianne Williamson. And the quote featured in the film Coach Carter, which is how I came to hear of it. But she writes, our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond our wildest imagination. And there is truth in there. There is a Psalm 8 truth in there. Because, you see, you are of infinite significance. And therefore, that wonderful truth also means the words you speak have an eternal impact. Because you are made in the image of God. The things you say, the way you act, have implications that echo through the ages. They can bring about God's kingdom, or they can force people away. They can bring hope and life, or they can curse and destroy. Everyone casts a shadow, none of us leave this world untouched or the people around us unchanged. We just may not be aware of it. And so with Psalm 8 in mind, let's quickly go back to that translation of James 3, 5 to 6 again. Let this be spoken over you. It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke, and go up in smoke with it. Smoke right from the pit of hell. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to some people I barely knew, and we were talking about some well-known Christian speakers. And one of these speakers had a huge impact on my life, and I know they'd impacted loads of other people, and they seemed to be a good person from everything I knew about them. And they, we talk about them, and they made a throwaway comment saying their friend met this person once, and they seemed like a bit of a jerk. Like, I didn't really like them. They're not that nice, really, in real life. I don't think I ever saw that person again. And yet for the next year, whenever I heard that Christian speaker speak, whenever I heard them in conversation, there was this feeling in my heart, gosh, yeah, but they're not really all they're stacked up to be, are they? Gosh, their words don't, I don't need to listen to what they've got to say because I've heard that a friend of a friend says they're not really that nice a person. Gosh, that was easy. There's a famous TV presenter, I won't say who I very enjoy, and they seem very personable, and I don't know about their personal life, but they've always seemed to have a nice reputation. And one day someone said, oh yeah, no, I heard from another person that they're actually not very nice, but it's all a show, it's all a sham. They pretend to be nice and smiley and nice and all those kind of things, but actually in real life, they're deeply unpleasant. Oh, well, I'm glad I know that now. God, I'm not going to be taken in by them again. Gosh, what a jerk they were all along. I can't believe I didn't know it sooner. I could have guessed really though, couldn't I? When I was younger, and still to this day if you ask my wife, I was a real sulker. I think part of me thought that if I was sulky enough in my answers, eventually girls would take notice of me and take pity on me. If anyone's wondering, it never works. I'll give you that advice for free. But I'd sulk, and it might be a joyful room. There might be stuff going on, and people would see I was looking a bit down, and they'd say, oh, you're right, Tim. And I'd be like, yeah, I'm fine. You sure you're okay? Yeah, I'm okay. Don't worry about me. Until I'd sapped all the joy from that room, and I'd brought everyone else down with me in the desperate hope that people would pay attention, and the conversation was on me. What we say has an impact, whether we realise it or not. By our speech, we can ruin the world. We can turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke, and go to smoke with it. Smoke right from the pit of hell. Words can do good. Words can inspire courage in people in the hardest situation. Words can bring hope and healing to people when they're really broken. Words can bring transformation. Words can share love. Words are an incredible gift. James isn't saying that they're not for a moment. In fact, he goes on to say that the greatest thing we can use our mouths for, the greatest gift God has given us, is the ability to bless his name, to worship him. And I'm not just talking about singing, so I know not everyone digs singing in church, and that's fine. But when we proclaim God's name over again, and we do it from our heart, something begins to take place in us, which somehow, by some great mystery, transforms us and brings us freedom and brings us hope. And we get to know who God is, and it's the most amazing, wonderful thing. But James says this amazing truth, as we flick down to verse 9, this amazing truth leaves us with a bit of a dilemma and a bit of a question. And he says, how can we bless God with the same tongue that causes all this destruction? How can the same tongues which are used to speak badly about people, to cast dirt on people, to manipulate and to sulk, to grumble and to spread hatred, how can those same tongues then be used to bless God's name? It seems impossible. He goes on to say, look, you don't get figs and olives growing on the same tree. You don't get bananas and strawberries and oranges and kiwis not all those things grow on trees, but bear with me. You don't get them all in one place. You get one or the other. And surely it's an impossibility that out of our mouths comes praise to God's holy name, comes hope and love and goodness, and at the same time comes destructive bitterness, comes hatred and despair, comes this spewing out of jealousy and evil and all these unpleasant things. Do you know what I mean? Do you get what James is saying? Surely these things aren't compatible. Surely we can't use the same mouths for both things. And yet, when I read this, I look at myself and I think, gosh, I do that. I come here on a Sunday and I lift my voice in praise. I pray to God each day. I spend time with him. And yet then I go and I get annoyed at my family, or I lash out at people, or I try and boast, or I try and make myself look better than I am, or whatever it might be. How is this so? Well, there are two answers I'm going to give you. And these two answers seem to be at opposite ends of the spectrum. And they are. And yet they're both equally true, and both equally important. How can we speak both blessings of how can we both bless God's name and wreak destruction with our mouths at the same time? Well, the first answer to how that's possible is this: God is merciful. Great is the mystery of faith. Great is the mystery of mercy. Great is the mystery of the grace who sees us as we are and loves us anyway. We can bless God's name with the mouths which get things wrong, because somehow, through what Jesus did on the cross, God's mercy is available to us. Isn't that an amazing truth? Isn't that a few moment where you're like, gosh, I can carry on singing after this talk finishes? Isn't that a brilliant thing? And yet the second answer I need to give you, along with God's amazing mercy, is that how can we bless God with the same tongue that causes destruction? We can't. We can't. It's impossible. These two things can't happen. Figs and olives can't grow on the same tree. You can't get salt water and fresh water from the same spring. It's incompatible. This can't go on. No man, writes James, can tame the tongue. But here's the really exciting bit. Here's the moment of transformation. Here's the good news for all of us. None of us can tame our tongues. None of us will entirely be able to use our tongues just for good things in our lives. But God loves us far too much. He loves his church far too much. He loves his world far too much to allow us to stay as we are, as we grow in our knowledge and relationship with him. One of the most amazing signs, I think, that people are growing as a Christian, one of the most amazing signs, I often see it doing youth work in young people, and I often see it, I hope I see it in myself and recognise it in others too. One of the signs that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, one of the signs that you are growing and having a healthy relationship with God, no matter how much mess you're working through, no matter how much pain you're dealing with, is the fact that as you spend time with God, he's beginning to prompt you on things in your life, and especially patterns of speech which don't glorify him. As you spend time with him and allow him to transform you, as you pray to him and study the word, bit by bit, his Holy Spirit begins to make you aware of the ways that you are so inadequate. But the wonderful thing about that is the more I realise my own inadequacy, the more I realise my own sin, the more I realise my own mess, the more I realise how great God's love is for me anyway. And so one of the signs of growth for us as Christians is that we're becoming more and more aware day by day of the ways which our tongues don't glorify God. He's prompting us bit by bit to realise there are things in our life which he wants to bring about change, and he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves those around us too much to leave us as we are. Let me give you an example from my own life. And I am hopefully share a bit about what I mean. I don't share this because it's everyone's example, because all of us are different, but I share it because I think it will be helpful. A few years ago, there was a chap that I knew quite well and was getting to know, and he was very impressive and very good and very holy, and he loved God and all that stuff. And I found myself being deeply unimpressed with this guy. I found myself kind of, people talk about him in glowing terms, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, gosh, no, they just don't understand him. Gosh, they miss the point. And so after a while of hearing all these things, I begin to slip things into the conversation, like, that's classic for people who aren't very experienced Christians. Or, of course he'd say that, but I mean, there's a broader context to that, isn't there? Or I made myself sound clever in all sorts of wonderful ways. It was brilliant. I bigged myself up. And the more I did it, the more I realised that, you know, this guy, I mean, he was great. I wasn't saying he wasn't a great guy and that God didn't love him. I was just saying, you know, perhaps he had more things to learn and ways to develop and all this kind of stuff. And the more I did that, the more I was sure that I was right. And the more I realised, this guy, gosh, we need to keep an eye on him. He, you know, clearly needs God's grace and all that stuff. And then one day I was praying with a friend at this church, and we begin to share and confess stuff, and as we spent time in the Spirit together, we spent time praying and confessing and seeking God, it suddenly hit me like a sledgehammer to the head as I sat there in God's presence that there was nothing wrong with this guy at all, at least nothing that I knew about. The issue that I did not want to admit, the issue that I couldn't even bring it to myself to believe in my heart, because it was too embarrassing and too humiliating for me, was that I was jealous of this guy. That it was my own selfish ambition that was getting in the way of seeing him how he was. It was nothing to do with him. I was jealous. And as I allowed jealousy to get a hold on me, my speech began to get less and less honouring to him and less honouring to God in all sorts of ways. And as my speech got less honouring to God, my actions got less honouring to God, and I cut myself off from what was going on. And here's the really, really, really weird bit about this whole process that seems so obvious looking back on it. I was completely blind to my own sin. I was completely blind to my own jealousy. I was completely blind to the fact that my mouth was beginning to get away from me in a really nasty and evil way. I just couldn't see it. I just couldn't see it. And I share that for two reasons. The first is to say that it's only from a place of spending time with God and confessing to others and seeking God that we become aware of the stuff in our lives which God needs to bring into the light. And it was from a place of prayer which God revealed to me something that needs to be changed. And as he revealed it to me, it wasn't crushing or embarrassing anymore. It was the most freeing thing. And after that, I could build this most amazing relationship with that guy that I now consider a close friend of mine. Isn't that an amazing thing? And the second reason I share it, and I share it with some caution, is to say that everyone is different and we're all wired differently. But that's my confession that for me, manipulation from a desire to be liked, for a deep desire to use my speech to make sure that I look clever or that I look, you know, discerning or wise or one of the inner circle. That's one of the ways that my tongue most easily leads me into sin. Now, we are all different. For you, it might be gossip. It might be a relentless cynicism. It could be a longing to boast or to big yourself up. It could be a desire to control others. It could be a constant grumbling about things. Or it might even be that you really struggle with lying. And it may even be that it's one of those things or something completely different and you're not fully aware in your heart that you're doing it. Now, the reason this matters, I'll leave to James to unpack a bit. For he says in verses 14 and 16, hey, look, guys, if you harbour bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And the thing is, in this kingdom project that God's building on earth, with this thing called the church, which is how he's chosen to spread his love and his light to the world, if we allow our tongues to get away from it, if we refuse to be aware of our own tendency to wreak destruction and to wreak havoc, to bring about forest fires, intentionally or unintentionally, but through our speech, then churches can become, because they're full of humans like you and I, extraordinarily destructive places. James writes, guys, if you do this, if selfish ambition and jealousy exist, there you'll find disorder in every vile practice. It will be an escalating cycle. But God loves you too much to leave you like that. And if you're willing to come to him and you're willing to spend time with him, he will show you the desires of your heart. He'll show you a better way. And I can tell you from my own experience, when God brings this stuff into the light, it's not horrible. It can be embarrassing. It's the most freeing thing in the world. When God shows us, comes back to this ancient old-fashioned thing called morality, and he shows us how we live together and why it matters, it doesn't ensnare us or tie us down. It frees us to live as God's people in the world how he intended it. It frees us. It doesn't cage us. And James goes on to write, why all this stuff matters. He finishes off in verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, the truth that comes from God, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in speech reap a harvest of righteousness. And so he leaves the church at the end of chapter 3 with this message. Hey church, your tongue can do a whole lot of damage. Your speech can reap a whole lot of destruction. The evil one can use it so easily to ensnare. But I tell you what, do you know what else? If you spend time with God, then your speech can be pure and peace-loving. It can be considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. Your speech can be impartial and sincere. And if our churches are full of speeches like that, if we go out into the world, into our workplaces and into our families, and we ask God to transform the way we speak into being like that, it will bring about God's kingdom in the most amazing, surprising, unexpected ways. I assure you of that. And so I just want to leave you with this final challenge. There are two things that really matter from all this. Whatever else might stay with you, I want to leave you with this. The first is that even though the world and the universe are a massive place, you are of eternal significance. Because the God of all creation knows you by name. He hears every thought and every word you speak. And he knows every action through some great mystery. And he loves you. And he died for you. And what's more, because he made you in his image, what you do has an eternal impact, for better or for worse. And so the second thing I want to leave you is the reminder that if you give your steering wheel, if you give your tongue, your speech over to God, he can transform it for his purposes. Spend time with him. Seek him out. Pray that dangerous prayer. Lord, show me the depths of my own heart. Show me who I am. Show me the sin that's within me and bring me into greater freedom with you. And so as we reflect on that, I'm going to ask the band to come up. And in the quietness of the space, they're going to play a bit of instrumental stuff for just a minute or so. And in the quietness of where you are, if you'd just like to close your eyes. And come to God and say, Lord, if you're happy to do this, Lord, show me what goodness you want to bring about through me. Show me what you want to change about my speech. Show me how much good you can bring through it. Show me the ways that I'm destructive to myself and those around me. And so, Lord, we give this space to you now as we prepare to worship you once again. And in this moment's quiet, we want to bring before you our speech, our tongues, who we are. And we pray that you'll reveal to us the things that you want to, the change that you want to bring about in us. You'll reveal to us the sin which ensnares us and traps us and makes us speak in certain ways and do certain things. And Lord, while we know that we'll never be perfect in our speech in this life, we long for it to get better day by day as we walk with you. And right now in this place, we're asking you to show us how you want us to change, to show us how you want us to speak. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us, we pray.